This great sight of the burning bush, it turned out to be a revelation of Almighty God unto Moses. It was God, we've read that this morning, it was God who called unto him out of the bush. And now I see and you see him hiding his face from this representation. You know, if you consider just in a number of chapters' time, the same Moses will be in the very same mount between heaven and earth, amongst thunderings and lightnings and smoke and earthquakes. He's speaking mouth to mouth with God. He's speaking as a friend to a friend. Then we might say God will be more terrible than he was in his appearance here at the burning bush. But then Moses will be less a stranger. This at the burning bush was his first meeting with God in that sense. Further acquaintances makes Moses more familiar. And familiarity causes him to be bold. And men and women, is there not a little truth, a great truth there for us? That the more frequent we are in touch, and the more communication that there is with God, then it gives us the more freedom of access. It makes us pour out of our hearts to him more fully and fearless as Moses did. But meanwhile, he cannot as much lift his eyes to look, but he must hide his face. What a difference there will be, you know, when we get to glory. There, sin will have gone. And all our fear at God's presence shall be turned into joy. You remember how God appeared with Adam in his perfect sense. Where before sin entered into this world, Adam was in his perfect state. And there was a comfort and there was an ease of the Creator meeting his creation. But how that changed when sin entered into this world. And men and women, if Moses cannot abide to look upon God's glory when he descends in mercy, how then shall the wicked abide to see his fearful presence when he sets out upon his vengeance? Is it any wonder that, like we read, as we do in Revelation 6, that the ungodly, the unbeliever, shall call upon the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come. The kings and the great men will all be there. I'll not be able to abide the Almighty. For the day of his wrath has come. In this burning bush, God flamed and consumed not. But in his revenge, our God is a consuming fire. And that is what the unbeliever will have to face. But as Moses in awe of God with hidden face stands before this bush, it's then that we're brought to consider that it wasn't for the purpose of showing him something miraculous. It wasn't to entertain him. But God had appeared unto him to deliver a message. For he was to be a godsend. And we're going to see that in this passage. I want you to notice firstly here a divine compassion. The reason why Moses was to be become a godsend originates with God himself. Because in these opening words, verses, the concern and the love that God has for this nation of people is on display for us. And so having noted something of the holiness of God, and Moses was aware this was the Lord, we see the grace of God in evidence in having a compassion for this people. You think of the simple truth here that God is aware of all things. You look at verse 7, for example. Just notice some of these words. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Verse 9, now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. And men and women, therein we learn that God sees, that God hears, that God knows. He knows all that's going on in Egypt. He's not one who stands aloof. He's not one that stands afar off. And the message to Moses surely going to demonstrate to him and to us all that he has a compassion. For he was reminding Moses here that he did care. Dear people, what a comfort that is to every child of God. You know, the Lord hears. And he sees and he knows all about our needs better than we do ourselves. He understands the circumstances that you and I are called to live for him in these days, because he has permitted these things to be so, and they are that his sovereign and eternal purpose will take place. And all glory will be given to him. And from 1 Corinthians 10, we understand that God, who is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation, or the trial, or the word is, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Those circumstances include the large things as well as the small details, as the Savior himself was to emphasize. I read to you Luke chapter 12, and the words are verse 6 and 7 only. It says here, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" Just sparrows. Just a little bird, a little common bird, we might say. We might not think too much about them. And in those days, you could get 5 for a farthing. The Lord says in verse 7, "But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." The 5 sparrows and all the sparrows, not one of them is forgotten by God. The hairs in your head. Some of you have more hair than others, preacher included. But the Lord knows everyone. "Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." You see, the Lord sees, he knows, he understands, he cares about the big things in your life, but also about the little details. Does that not declare his compassion and his concern? You'll consider also here the activity of God. It wasn't just a case of having a knowledge about them without doing anything. And that is what verse 8 is all about. It's a remedy for their needy condition. Remember that Moses had a concern for his own Hebrew people. We saw that in an earlier passage. But his own self-efforts had been rejected. And of course it left him but a refugee, if you like, a fugitive in Midian. He had to get out of Egypt. But the message from God was that now was the time for action. But in this verse, you'll see some wonderful truths. I'm bringing you to verse 8. There's a prophecy here. "I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Under the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." You'll see there is a prophecy there. A prophecy that I put to you of the incarnation. Because just look at the opening words. The Lord says to Moses, "I am come down to deliver." I am come down to deliver them. There is a foreshadowing of what Christ would do in centuries to come. He would come down. He would come from heaven's glory. He would come down to this earth as the great deliverer for the lost and sinful mankind in order to redeem them unto God. And it was God who would do this. He says, look at it. "I am come down." And men and women, Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He didn't send an angelic being. He didn't send a prophet in that instance. He sent his only begotten Son. It's God manifest in the flesh. And if these words provoke thought toward the incarnation or toward that prophecy, then do they not also give us a picture of salvation? Is it not out on display? What was God going to do for these people? We read there, he was going to bring them out of Egypt. And he was going to bring them up out of that land onto a good land. Is that not what many of us have experienced in salvation? God, by his grace, brings us out of the kingdom of Satan and of the devil, the kingdom of darkness. And he has brought us out that we would never be in a lost sinner's hell. But he brings us out that he might bring us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and into the glories of that heavenly land. And our separation in our walk should reflect that. We separate from the things of this world. We separate from the things which are anti-God and anti-Christ. And we separate unto Christ. It's not isolation. We separate from that which is against God and his word, but we separate unto Christ who is outside the camp and unto the things of the Lord. That's what biblical separation is. It's out, but it's also unto. Just as we're going to see was the case for the nation of Israel as God speaks of it here. And you'll notice there's the place mentioned. There's a place of promise that is noted in verse 8. The Lord God made it clear where he was bringing his people to. It was unto that land that flowed with milk and honey. And there follows then the mention of the tribes that inhabited that land. I'll come to that in a moment. In other words, here was a particular place. It was that land that God had promised unto Abram's seed. For God is a covenant-keeping God. He does not go back on his word. He keeps his promises, even though there's the passing of time. And I'm going to show you that in a moment or two. Men and women, God has promised you something a long time ago. You still hold on to it. He hasn't forgotten it. It was a particular place. You know, it was a pleasant place. It's described there as a land of milk and honey. And there, those things would be in abundance. It's the sort of land that would give forth those things. But that's just a little phrase also that speaks generally of the fruitfulness and of the productivity and the prosperous land that would be to them. Because you remember when the spies went over to spy out from Kadesh Barnea, they brought back the pomegranates and the figs and all the rest of it. And so when you read a little phrase like that, a land full of milk and honey, and not only those things, but it describes other things as well. It would be a land that the Lord God would water. They wouldn't have to use the man-made irrigation as it is in Egypt. The water comes from the hills, from the skies, running down the hills and the valleys. It would be a land particular, a land that was pleasant. If they obeyed God, they would discover great blessings. And so it is for all who obey God and his word. We discover that the half has not really been told us. And his blessings, which are innumerable, are to be enjoyed. But consider, it was also a place that would know its difficulties and its battles. I said to you, I would come back to that. The end part of verse 8. You see, there are those mentioned, the tribes. And it says, unto a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites. That's where the land of Canaan doesn't resemble heaven. So oftentimes we've done it ourselves, there's nothing wrong, I don't believe in it. Oftentimes we liken Canaan to heaven. And there's a crossing over the River Jordan, which is symbolic of death, and there's entering into that land of promise. Yes. But here's where it doesn't match it. Here's where the type falls. Because you see, men and women, the land of Canaan was going to be a place of battle and difficulty. The tribes are there. But that place that Christ has gone to prepare for his redeemed, it's a definite place, it's a particular place. He says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. For you. It's a place, we would say, that is a land of delights and of endless blessings. And best of all, we'll see the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. But here's the difference. There'll be no battles there. There'll be no sin there, you see. There'll be no Canaanite there. There'll be no enemy there, as would be true for Israel, because the Canaanites were still in occupation. And these other tribes that are mentioned were still in that land. They had to be driven out. God's blessings are not to make us indifferent. They're not to make us lazy. Down here there are the battles to be fought. There are the victories to be won. But by the power of a Spirit we can have those victories. How are we doing? How are you doing? You have battles to face tomorrow. Or today, that I'll not have. I'll have a different battle. How are you doing? You see, down here we have the battles. Up there, there's no war. There's no sin. There's no devil. There's no enemy. And so while we often think of Canaan as a lovely tide, just remember that. It falls short. I want you to notice not only here a divine compassion, but there's a definite commission. It's 40 years since Moses understood that the Lord had wanted him to be a deliverer. That's according to Stephen's record in Acts 7, 40 years ago. But as the Hebrews didn't understand that then, it was confirmed not to be God's time. You remember how Moses was rejected. He had to leave, go to Midian. But now it was time. God was to inform Moses that the time had come to deliver his people, and he was about to begin the work. For see here, this was a commission for Judah. Look at verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This revelation of God in the bush presupposes a responsibility. He wasn't given this sight so as to take away the monotony of another day as a shepherd. Its purpose was to instruct him of a specific duty that God was calling him to. That's always the way in which God works. When we come before his word and the Lord teaches us something, then it is so that we might apply it to our own lives. I'm trying to teach that to the young people. When you study the Word, ask the question, how does this apply to me? What is the Lord to say to me? You know, that of course is not what many people think today. They don't like to think about the duty. Oh, they want the spectacular. They run to this meeting and that meeting. They run from here, there, to that for that experience. They want the thrill. They seek something different in the meeting. They like the emotions to be stirred, like taking off the shoes or hearing an exciting promise or something about the end time prophecies. But they certainly don't want any word that will exercise their hearts into service or a duty. They're happy to have the prophecies, but not the precepts. They desire the show, but not the service. This appearance of God before Moses, it wasn't for entertaining him. It wasn't for a show. It was to exercise his heart to service. There was a duty that he had to perform. It was intended for Moses to be commissioned to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's what God's saying to him. So you'll see the commission was to be without delay. The Lord said, come now. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. That is so because God has a timeline. He had already notified Abraham and about his descendants and how they would be blessed with receiving this land. I said to you that he made the promise many years ago. Well, you turn back to see that. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, the Lord God meets with Abram, gives him this covenant promise, verse 13. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. That's where we are, men and women, in our passage. Those 400 years now have elapsed. God is about to judge that nation, and God is about to bring the seed of Abraham out with great substance. You see, it says in verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Why the fourth generation? Why 400 years? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It wasn't God's time. And so with those years about to expire, God now commissions Moses without hesitation or without delay on God's part. And dear people, when God calls us to a work, it is with that same earnest desire that it would be done without delay. It ought to be. It's not a case of getting the work done when it suits us attitude. But rather he calls us for obedience immediately, lest we miss out on the blessing. And the same truth can be noted in the call to salvation. The sinner's response ought to be immediate. For the Lord says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. The Lord says through His Word, now is the accepted time. Now, behold, is the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not even guaranteed for the gospel service tonight. That little word, now. For remember, dear unsaved soul, God has said, my spirit shall not always strive with men. And it is as God's Spirit strives with you that that is the time in which you ought to exercise even this call of God and exercise faith in Christ. For except the Spirit draws the sinner, they cannot come. Here's a commission that was to be without delay. And you see, the commission was one of divine encouragement. What God was encouraging Moses to do had the inbuilt promise of success. Notice verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. There will be the challenges. Yes, there will be the difficulties along the way. There will be the tribes that had to be driven out. But nevertheless, a great encouragement to Moses was that it would be successful. He would indeed see the children of Israel brought out. Maybe something, humanly speaking, in Moses' mind, that would be impossible. But God says, you'll bring them out. And dear people, it's often so with God's commands. But how often we miss the encouragement of success or the promise. Oh, the flesh doesn't see the encouragement. The flesh only sees the problems, like the spies. They only saw the walled cities. They only saw the great giants. But you see, the Spirit will always see the promise or the encouragement. That's why Joshua and Caleb were different. They had a different spirit. Just think of what God commanded Paul. I'm going to show you just a few promises, or a few commands, but the promises that are built in. You turn with me to Acts chapter 18, for example. Acts chapter 18 and the words of verse 9. Here's a word to the apostle in particular. Verse 9 says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Paul was about to throw the towel in, as we would say. He was about to leave the place because of the discouragement and because of the affliction that was coming against them. And the Lord meets with him. And you notice the promise is given in verse 10, for I am with thee. And no man shall set an knee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Paul, you've still a work to do in Corinth. Don't you be afraid. I'm with you. And I have much people in this city. There's the promise inbuilt. You consider the call to separation as I've touched on a little already. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 may be a verse or two that the adults know very well in the free church. What about the boys and girls? What about the young people? The Lord says in that verse, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." You see, there's a command, biblical separation. There's God's command. We're not to be part of something that is unclean. I don't encourage young people to go into apostasy. It hasn't changed. 70 years this church and going, it's still the same today. But you know, young people and older, the promise is built therein. Because not only does the Lord give the command, verse 17, but he also says at the end, "And I will receive you." Look at verse 18. "And will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." What more would you want? Don't join yourself unto that which is unclean. He says, "I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you." And the blessing of that relationship that a father or a mother has with her children. The promise is built therein. And to give you one other, back into Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. And it's about treasures. And the command again, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." That's not where we are to set our hearts upon. The riches are the treasures of this world. The encouragement is built therein. But the next verse says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Why? Because the moth doesn't get them there. The thief is not there. Rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your heart this morning? Where's your treasure this morning? Is it earthly treasure, or is it that which is in heaven? You see, the promise is built therein. And I believe what we learn from this commission is that God is pleased to use the human instrument. He could have sent an angel to do this task. He could have done it himself, but he chooses to use a human instrument. And so Moses, here before the Lord with face covered, he hears these words in verse 10, "I will send thee." He was to be a godsend. "I will send thee." A.W. Pink is a commentator in the Scriptures. He says this, "Human instrumentality is the means God most commonly employs in bringing sinners from bondage to liberty, from death to life. It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." God uses the human instrument. And men and women, that means we ought to consider it a privilege to sit with a Sunday school class, in the children's meeting, the youth work, to count it a privilege to stand in the open air or to do a wee bit of outreach or whatever else that you might mention. What a blessing that God permits us just to have a little part of his work. He doesn't need any one of us. He doesn't need this preacher. But God is pleased to use us as a human instrument in his great plan and in his great work. But just before we move on, I want you to notice a limit here. There's a limit to this commission. I don't want you to miss this. Old Willie Mullen used to say, don't miss this. Verse 10. "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Did you see it? You see, we know what God's plan was in verse 8. God's great plan is revealed in verse 8. He was to bring Israel out, to bring them onto a good land. But for Moses, in verse 10, for Moses, it was only to bring Israel out of Egypt. Did you see that? How many times have you read that? But it says at the end of the verse, the children of Israel out of Egypt, that's your task, Moses. You see, God doesn't speak anything about Moses bringing them in or bringing them onto the Canaan land. Because you and I have the rest of the chapters and we have read them, no doubt, and we know what takes place in time to come. There was the sealing of that word because Moses smote the rock when God commanded him to speak to the rock. And that disobedience prevented him from crossing over that Jordan. It prevented him from entering into the promised land at that particular juncture. God only speaks to him here about bringing Israel out. If you and I think of Moses as always in connection or representing the law. We talk about the books of the law, books of Moses. You know, there's a wee truth there. The law can't save us. The law can't bring us into the heavenly land. Oh, the law might reform our lives, but it can't save us. The only one who can save is Jesus. The one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And the one who would bring Israel into Canaan wouldn't be Moses representing the law. It would be Joshua. And Joshua in the Hebrew, it happens to be the Old Testament equivalent to the name of Jesus. You see, entrance, dear loved one, into the glory land, into the heavenly land, is only by Christ. You can't get there by good works. You can't there by keeping the law because you haven't kept it perfectly. But there's one who has. That's the Savior. I want you to see, just closing, a delaying concern. A delaying concern. What follows is how Moses felt unqualified to lead the people of God out of Egypt. There's no doubt that he had a concern for them. We have seen that already in previous passages. But this concern now comes with an attached delay. It's expressed by humility. Verse 11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says to the Lord, who am I? That's maybe not the response that we might have expected given his zealousness before and seeing that taskmaster rise up against that Hebrew. You would think that no mission would have been closer to his heart than this one, but there are his real concerns now, and there stands at the front of a list of other objections his delaying. Now, we're in an age of pride, and how great I am, and do you see what I'm doing? And dear people, in such a day, it's never a bad thing to have humility of character, to be humble. And his lowly attitude distinguished him as a special vessel. God is pleased to use the one that is of a contrite spirit. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15 simply says this, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is pleased with a humble spirit, a contrite spirit. And Moses felt how inadequate he was. He's not bragging here about how great he was. He's not bragging about how he's brought up in the palace under Pharaoh's daughter and all the rest of it. He says, Lord, who am I? Who am I to stand before Pharaoh? Who am I to bring the children of Israel out? And dear people, great men of God down through the ages have all confessed their unworthiness for their God-appointed calling. Paul could say he was the least of the apostles. Paul could say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. What about Jeremiah? Just listen to what Jeremiah says at the call of God to him. Jeremiah chapter 1 and the words of verse 6. He said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. He felt his inadequacy. He didn't feel he could do what the Lord was commanding him to. I cannot speak, Lord. And for Moses, it was the same. There's a delay. There's a resistance because of his humility. The last 40 years have changed him immensely. Before, he was full of self-confidence. Now, he's full of self-doubt. Before, he was willing, but he wasn't ready. Now, he's ready, but he's not willing. But the problem with Moses was that he was using his humility to resist God's commission to obey that duty, that call. And you know, we can see that in church life as well. It's no different. There may be those who lament by saying, I couldn't teach. I couldn't lead in prayer. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. I couldn't do the other. And that's okay. But men and women, as long as that humility of yours is not a disguise for rebellion, or for stubbornness, as an excuse for not serving God. And that's what it was with Moses. There's a humility here, yes, but he was using it as a front. He was using it as an excuse to hold back. This concern of Moses was alleviated by God's answer, as you have it there in the verse 12. He said, certainly I will be with thee. His answer gives all the incentive that Moses needed. For there was the promise, certainly I will be with thee. When God calls us to do a work, a little task, he doesn't send us alone. His presence goes with us. Moses, you'll not stand before Pharaoh alone. Certainly I'll be with thee. Moses, you'll not have to lead this people of Israel out alone. Certainly I'll be with thee. Have you a situation that you have to face this week? Have you an appointment that you have to make? Maybe with a doctor or a hospital or something of that nature or something else in the business? Men and women, child of God, claim this for yourself. For the Lord says, certainly I'll be with thee. The Lord gave that same great promise as he left the commission to the early church. He said at the end, we find it at the end of the gospel. Lo, I am with you always, unto the end of the world. Means unto the end of the age. Let's find it at the end of Matthew or Mark. There's a great promise. Lo, I am with you always. Make sure you value the presence of God more than anything else. And having that, then we have no excuse for not serving the Lord. Lord, who am I? The Lord says, certainly I'll be with thee. That answers it. And there's also the power. The Lord would give him a sign. As you'll notice there in verse 12, this shall be a token or a sign unto thee that I have sent thee. He's a godsend, you see. What's the sign? The sign wasn't the promise spoken. The sign wasn't even the experience of the burning bush. But it is what follows. For he says in verse 12, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. The power of God would enable Moses to serve the Lord on that very mountain when he brought the children of Israel out. And men and women, only the power of God could see that fulfilled. They were a great nation in Goshen, as Moses meets with God here. They're a great number. How on earth would one man lead them out and bring them to this mountain? How would they get by Pharaoh and all of that? The Lord says, here's the token, here's the sign. When thou hast brought the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. You know it meant that he would see the task achieved. He would be successful in bringing them out if they were to serve God on that mountain. Because he's sitting in the backside of Midian. It would confirm the divine commission of Moses. And God's people, I want you to see it, that his power didn't fail. For it happened, didn't it? We'll maybe get to it someday. And neither will it fail you in salvation or in service. But here's where I close this morning. Dear sinner, your service for God's, for God, your service for him, it begins with salvation. Don't get the order the wrong way around. You serve God when you're a child of His, when you're saved. And that means you too have got to get to a mountain. It's Mount Calvary. Because there, the greatest deliverer paid the price for your redemption and for mine by His own precious blood. And you must by faith accept what He accomplished on that rugged cross for a sinner like you. For you see, Christ was the godsend. He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. He sent His Son that He might rescue lost sinners from the bondage of their sin. I wonder, will you come now? Will you come now? Take Him as your Savior. God send. May the Lord bless His word to each of our hearts this morning.